Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ in the gospel. Pray that as we think about these things, perhaps ask some questions a little bit more, that you would just impress this truth, these truths upon us more thoroughly. We are always disappointed that we let things slip so quickly on all sorts of subjects, but even things that we read in your word. And so we pray that we might reflect on these things and that they would really stick with us and shape and inform our minds. So bless us in our time that we have now. Okay, so we were talking about the helmet of salvation. Salvation, this broad overarching category under which we can subsume all the different elements of what God has done in our salvation. I tried to sketch that. We are not people that are given to meditation, generally. The TV wiped that out pretty effectively, and what the TV didn't kill, the internet has killed. Even people who read tend to read for information, and so they're always trying to push the frontier of whatever they're reading. There are some religions, like Buddhism, for example, where meditation is a major aspect of their piety. Retreats into silence, where you specifically spend time thinking about stuff. Now, what they think about is idolatry, so it's not very helpful. But there have also been periods in the history of the church where meditation has been much more a part of the life of faith. And certainly in the Old Testament, in particular, the idea of treasuring up God's word and speaking it over to ourselves. I mean, you've read the Psalms, you know how often it talks about meditation. Psalm 1, the man who knows the law of God is like a tree planted by water. He meditates on God's law day and night, that idea. And I'm going to talk about this next week a little bit, but I think the problem for that really began when we all started being able to access printed Bibles of our very own. Now, I thank God for Gutenberg. I'm glad that we can print books and then have access to books. But in the New Testament, learning God's word was a corporate activity, because you couldn't, unless you were pretty rich, you couldn't afford a scroll of the Old Testament scriptures of your very own. That's one of the little features about the Ethiopian eunuch. He must have been a pretty wealthy guy, because he had his own Isaiah scroll with him. But most of the time, you accessed it by going to the synagogue, where you could have the rabbis read it to you, or perhaps you rolled out and you read it for yourself. But the idea of having a Bible that you could look stuff up in whenever you wanted, and now we've got electronic programs, so, and again, those are all wonderful conveniences, but it means we're less dependent upon memory. And therefore, the kind of meditation that leads to memorization is more and more a lost art. And the net effect is that, at least in my case, you know, I have zillions of half-remembered verses and a few remembered references. So when we were going through the Whitney book in our faith families, we were talking about memorization. You know, again, that was an effort, and it was a good effort to try to memorize with references. So you know where it is, you know. Maybe you're like me. It's on the page over here at the top of the second column. So it's down here on the inner column at the bottom of the page. can get on the page, I can find the verse, but just to be able to call it. When I was a new Christian, you know, we used to have sword drills. Anybody old enough to get involved in sword drills? Where basically you had to memorize verses and references, and then there were contests about who could be the quickest to cite a verse with the reference and so forth. So anyway, that idea of dwelling upon familiar things rather than always looking for something new. Now again, we don't have to choose between one or the other, but I think we're acculturated to the idea that we want to hear something new, something different. And so we get kind of impatient when we sense that we're on familiar territory. Rather than saying, okay, we need to be constantly reviewing the familiar and doing something with the familiar in the sense of rejoicing in it, praising God for it, and so forth. And so that was part of what was in my mind as I decided to just spend a little bit more time unpacking this idea of salvation, past, present, and future, and reminding ourselves of these familiar things so that they will impact us again, fresh, and hopefully fill us with gratitude and with joy, and ultimately that emphasis upon hope and what is yet to come and how that influences us. But I don't know how you guys, and I'm pretty well resigned to the fact that on the principle of you can't teach an old dog new tricks, I don't expect to become a Bible memorizing freak or even a meditative freak in the remainder of my life. I mean, God could surprise me. But are you guys pretty good at meditating on God's Word, going over familiar things, using them, for lack of a better term, devotionally, so that they lead to expressions of praise and thanksgiving? Or you just looking for new stuff too? Are you with me now, Peter?
Yes.
Or are you listening to the rock and roll?
Could you define pretty good? No. You know, I do a daily devotion.
Uh-huh.
But to be honest about it, I'll read it, think about it a little bit, and it really doesn't stick.
Okay.
I'm not being effective.
Okay, all right. You know, so daily devotions, yes, but sense that it's not, really not sticking.
Yeah.
And of course, even learning anything biblical once, even if you forget it, is better than not hearing it at all. But how can we move in the direction of having things stick more? Yeah, okay, good. That, I appreciate that. I'm glad I'm not alone in these sort of things. I remember reading an article on, I think it was called, I don't know if it was called Christian Meditation, it might have been, but it was written actually by Robert Dabney, who was a Southern Presbyterian theologian from the left, from the century before last, from the 19th century. And I don't remember a lot of details about it, but I remember that was a really good article. I should bust that thing out and copy it and get it before a group sometime to read and to think about it a little bit. It's very helpful. We tend to sort of think of meditation as something kind of 60-ish. Well, it was 1860, not 1960. Sam? Yeah, Ed Clowney wrote a little one. CM, Christian Meditation, as opposed to TM, Transcendental Meditation.
But you know, sometimes the Lord surprised you that you remember something we didn't know to do. But today, when you were talking about the helmet protecting the head and all of that stuff, I was thinking about Christ as being the head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And how that protection is His, so that the church is God.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you can certainly apply it to the body. head and body imagery of Christ as the head of the church. Yeah. So his protection, being protected and being the protector, has an impact on all of us too. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, sometimes if you set something to music, it makes it more memorable. The problem with the scripture songs is that they're usually texts without context, which again is better than nothing. But, you know, if you're, I love that song, 10,000 Reasons. So you sing, bless the world of my soul, and all of it. So that's a good verse, but it's kind of a standalone verse. I had a Hebrew professor in seminary who taught us jingles for phrases that included vocabulary words. We called it Happy Hebrew. And so you would learn a vocabulary word and then a sentence in which it appeared, but then he would take just a hymn line, just a melody, you know, Amazing Grace, but put a Hebrew phrase in there just to help you memorize that. So yeah, sometimes the songs, the scripture songs, will stick with us better. Well, yeah, it had, that was one of it. I think, you know, if you think about hymn knowledge going all the way back to the Old Testament, it was giving us words to say or sing to God by way of response. But the effect of it, of course, is that it reinforces passages, ideas, and so forth. I do think, and this is often commended, it's not usually our habit, but the idea that when you're reading alone, to read aloud, and even when you're praying alone, to pray aloud. It helps concentration, but that reading aloud also makes you hear what you're seeing and what you're speaking. So it has a tendency, even in the act, to reinforce some things that, again, may up the recollection quotient for us. And it certainly needs concentration. Yes. I might have told you, when I was in seminary, the Korean brothers, when they would meet for prayer, they all prayed aloud together. And that got a little chaotic. But I guess they could all stay focused on their own prayer. But you hear them in the other room, and it was... I mean, they were speaking in tongues because they were praying in Korean. But it wasn't an unknown tongue to them. But it sounded kind of odd when you had 15 guys all praying out loud together. That audible addition can help us.
Speaking about meditation, I have this book a long time ago that was printed by the Varsity Christian Fellowship, and I conduct a Bible study. Morning that you have questions relating to this, you know, observation, interpretation, and application. And the questions were related around those three things.
Yeah, that was called Know the Truth or something like that.
It was a long time
ago. Yeah, I remember that. It went chapter by chapter, and it just had a list of questions to ask yourself about each section. Yeah, I think it was called Know the Truth. There was an IVP University Press book. I've not seen one of those for a long, long time. I don't know if it was still in print or not. Yeah?
Was it a book? I think it was
study the scripture? Maybe. I just... Yeah. That maybe that was what it was called. I can't remember what it was. I have to say, I haven't seen it for a long time. But it was when I was in college among Christians at that point. You know, the Living Bible was brand new, and this book of questions for inductive Bible study. So it kind of went the rounds. It was pretty common. I mean, I think I still have every book I've ever bought, so I don't know what happened to that one. I must have loaned it to somebody. I didn't get it back. So. Yes. Is that part of it, too? Yeah?
I think I
want
to mention that book, Meditation. Wow, we just spend a couple weeks just spending
it. Yeah, hey, Whitney in that book had a gazillion ways of coming at the meditation thing. But there again, you see that, and that's what I think is our greatest enemy. We are our enemy. We are just so rushed that we don't or won't take time to do that. You know, we really think nothing of killing an hour in front of the TV set. But the idea of an hour in the Bible just sort of seems like it's excessive. Even though it is a lot more good. Any questions about what we're talking about this morning, especially this idea of the emphasis upon the hope of salvation, that future dimension? You've read Romans 8 before. You know, my experience has been that I knew from the very beginning that Romans 8 was an important chapter in the Bible, but it's just gotten bigger and bigger and more important. The more I read it and the more I read the New Testament, I realize how much of our orientation to living. You know, we talk about being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but this isn't really heavenly mindedness, it's future mindedness. The world that we live in now, where we're suffering, is going to be the world of our inheritance, where it will be, the creation will be glorified in conjunction with the glorification of our resurrection bodies. But then it will be a continuation of creation and our living there. So we're not thinking about getting away from the physical or getting away from the earthly or getting away from the temporal, but rather a created order where all sin and all of the results of sin in terms of curse have been finally purged away, a refining fire in a sense. And what comes out the other side is a purified and renewed and glorified creation. And so Paul thinks about the future first, then he thinks about the present. So it's kind of like we look back to what Jesus has done for us, forward to what that ultimate inheritance will be, and then that orients us to the present, because we live between the past and the future, obviously, between the cross and the resurrection. But to really get where we are and what should be our priorities. And that's where Paul can weigh the present sufferings with the future glory and say the future glory far outweighs the present suffering. I just don't think that's the way. We get overwhelmed by present sufferings. And even though we'll all pay lip service to the future glory, it's kind of like, yeah, we know that, but my problems are so big. And it's just odd in a wonderful way that Paul, he does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, where he talks about our momentary light affliction working for us an eternal weight of glory. So again, in the scales, the future tips the present, even though in the present we have this spiritual warfare, we have the suffering, we have the struggle. But if we're properly oriented toward what God will do and is doing toward that future, it provides us a much better context then to get back into the struggle, or if it's the hill that we're about climbing, and we're better oriented. And Sabbath just punctuates our time with that opportunity to get a reset spiritually. Yeah.
I was raised in a Christian home.
Uh-huh.
But it wasn't
Hmm.
Yeah, I read everything, but it didn't make, I didn't really understood the verses that he said.
Yeah. Worship unless she was
more than half dead. So her husband would bring the chaise lounge from the backyard, put it in the back of the church, and help her in, and she'd lay down for the worship service, but she was going to be there. And she had gone through so much, but she just had the sweetest, calmest spirit, and always, I mean, she could be laying there, and she's going to ask you how you are, instead of you having to ask her how she is. And I think that was growth. Or you think about Johnny Erickson Tata, you know, she's just been in the news recently again because it's the 50th anniversary of her accident. She's been quadriplegic all these years. And yet, celebrating the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. So, you know, we sort of think when we're under trials, we think, Lord, I can't take anymore. But God may, I mean, again, when you find out, I guess I could. He stretched me a little bit more. And as Hebrews says, that kind of discipline, and again, it's not punishment, it's discipline, it's trying to teach us to grow, is not pleasant in and of itself, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So the growth is there. And that's one reason why I quoted that verse from Hebrews, because I think this is such a helpful verse to, actually, I had it memorized, but 6, 11, and 12. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Again, that's the way we get tired, we get weary, we get discouraged. Not to mention that sometimes we're just flat lazy. That we might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it's that endurance, and in the enduring, in the striving, in the fighting, in the running, whatever metaphor we want to use, that's the way we inherit the promises, as we keep moving forward toward that future. And the author says the same thing in chapter 12, where he talks about your knees getting weak and your arms getting heavy, and so we need to remember what the Lord is doing so we can be strengthened, and then we're going to run again with endurance the race that is set before us. So these trials, these struggles, are designed to make us long-distance runners. When I was in college, I had some friends that were on the cross-country team, and they talk about, you know, I went out and ran 30 miles this afternoon. And they, you know, they were no worse the wear for it. They could just run and run and run and run. And, you know, my philosophy has always been, if you're not running from something or to something, what's the point? But they just ran with endurance, and then they'd run 40 miles, and they'd run 50 miles. And so that kind of endurance is what God is trying to build into us. But, you know, there is that which resists that in us. And so, he has to jerk us off the couch and say, okay, time to exercise.
When I was a new Christian, I remember somebody with advice, because I just inundated. And his advice to me was, fix your eyes on the Lord. Well, that didn't mean anything. He kept it in mind.
Yeah.
Because I didn't, I mean, yeah, I know he died for my sins, that's about it.
The whole point in Hebrews 12, which is where that phrase comes from, you would think, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. So you might be thinking, well, look at the cross, look at Jesus back there. But it's the Jesus out there. So again, a piece of advice which is true in and of itself, but without a context. So I bet somewhere along the line when you read that verse in the first 11, 12 verses of Hebrews 12, then you thought, oh, that's what we're talking about. And it's a completely different thing than you might have intuited, particularly as a young Christian. Because we can talk about looking to Jesus, that's trusting in Him and accepting the forgiveness. And that's all true, but for what you needed, that didn't help, even though the phrase was actually biblical. It needed a context. That first part of Hebrews 12 is another portion of Scripture that should have your footprints all over it if you're a Christian. Back there again, James 1. Until you can finally not smile when you hear James say, count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. Yeah, right, James. But when you can say, yeah, I know what you're talking about, then you're growing in some maturity. So, other questions or comments? Why, I mean, I know why we do it, but as Christians, we should really resist saying it's hard, because it's worse than hard. It's impossible. But the whole point is, we are called repeatedly to do what's impossible. I mean, Peter wasn't an idiot. He knew he can't walk on the way. He knew it was impossible. But when the Lord said, come to me, we have to obey. And there's so many times in our Christian walk where we know exactly what God wants us to do, but for one reason or another, it's going to be hard, it's going to be costly, and so we try to find a way to not do what He wants us to do. And we just have to say, all right, Lord, this is impossible, but that's what we want you to do, and I'm going to do it. And then you find yourself being obedient in all kinds of impossible situations. And oftentimes, all of the things that you thought going to happen don't happen. Or they do, but God carries you through. So, yeah. If you think that there are things that you can do to obey God, and then other things that you can't do, then you don't do it. Jesus says, apart from me, you can't do anything. Even Jesus becomes impossible. So. All right, well, if you don't have any other questions, I will let you go. I'm the one that has to ring the bell. Oh, but it's time to ring the bell. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for a few more minutes of reflection. Please do help us not to be so hurried and impatient, always rushing from one thing to the next, and particularly in our use of the means of grace to take the time to read, to reflect, to apply, to celebrate, so that we might get the most out of what you have in store for us in your word, and that that word will bear fruit in our lives in many, many different ways. And may the glory and the praise be yours. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for